Leviticus chapter 10 is a point in the history of Israel where maybe some people got a little confused. Things got gnarly. You see, God had delivered the Israelites from slavery, got them out of Egypt, brought them through the wilderness to Mount Sinai, where he gave them the law, gave them the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, and then they began the process of constructing the tabernacle, and then he inaugurated, consecrated the priests, and they were ready to go. And chapter 9 was an exciting thing, and that is God said, all right, I'm going to come visit you in a very special way. Remember, they had already seen God's glory to some degree, and that is that he was there visible in a pillar of fire or pillar of cloud, and they've seen lots of miracles. And so this was all something is going to be different, better, more God somehow. And so they brought all of the required sacrifices. They did everything they were supposed to do. The priests brought sacrifices for themselves to cover themselves. and then they brought sacrifices for the entire congregation as the entire congregation came and gathered around the tabernacle. And once everything had been done according to God's command, then Aaron blessed the people. Moses and Aaron blessed the people. And it reads in chapter 9, verse 23, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And now, again, as far as the glory of the Lord at this point, this had to be something that was more glorious than the cloud that they were already following. And so this was something totally off the wall, but then it got off the wall-er when fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering, the fat on the altar. And when the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. The shouting and falling on their faces was nothing that they were instructed to do. It just happened. I think that when you and I see the very glory of God, something's going to happen to us that we can't, we can't plan it, and it just, that was their reaction. I think that this was partly their shouting and falling on their faces was partly because they were amazed at what they saw. And it just blew them away. Another part of this, I think, is because they were scared of what they saw. And when you get scared, you know, you're gonna, and then down you go. I was just thinking, just over there at the Junces' house, I kept waiting to get scared. I don't do frogs. I hate frogs. Like some people hate spiders. And I'm fine with a spider. Put a spider on me, you know, any kind of spider. And it's like, oh, get that silly thing off of me, you know. But if a frog jumps on me, I'm going to scream like a girl. That's all there is to it. And it's just, I can't explain that. But I'm just thinking, you know, these guys just shouted. Sometimes if you see something just really flips you out, you shout and then down you go. But I think also that there was this, what God's intention was for them was this, to fall on their faces, because this reverence happened, this fear of God, this realization of his holiness. If they didn't figure that out already, now they saw more evidence of his holiness. And holiness is his difference. He is like way different than us. And so there they were. And this should have, well, chapter 10 should never have happened. But we're going to embark on chapter 10 now and see how a couple of Aaron's sons responded to this fire that God sent from heaven to the burnt offering. And so as we, yeah, let's pray. Father, we want to ask you to bless us tonight. Ask you to speak to us. Help me to hear from your Holy Spirit as I teach. Help me to be led by your Spirit, and that you would speak to each of us by your Spirit. It might be something else for one person, something else for another person. But Lord, we know that you know each of us individually, personally. You love us. And so, Lord, we are here to hear from you. We want to know what you have to say. Thank you for giving us your word. We love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Then Nadab and Abihu, or Abihu, however you want to say that, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." Now, you could put the emphasis on the I or the must. Both of them work. I must be regarded as holy. I must be glorified. And so Aaron held his peace. Wow. What a dreadful change of events. This was the greatest of all church services in the history of the world. And these two guys, wanting to get involved, are now literally crispy before God and before God's people. They have been judged. The same fire that came down on that sacrifice, telling the people, "I have accepted your sacrifice," that same fire judged Nadab and Abihu. Do you think the people, I wonder what they did. They've shouted, they're on their faces. The next thing, they hear another burst of fire, another clap of thunder, lightning. And they look, and Aaron's sons are dead. This isn't as fun as we thought it was supposed to be. So what happened? Well, Moses explains what happened, and that is God was not regarded as holy, nor was he glorified. That is, by the way, how God interpreted what Nadab and Abihu did. Some people say, well, they were just, you know, their motives could have been good. No, God knows motives as well. So the question is, what is profane fire? What is strange fire, as some of your translations might read? The word in the Hebrew means profane, strange, different, foreign. What it means is that there was fire brought to the altar that was not created nor commanded by God. God was the one to do the judging of their offering. Now, as God sent fire in chapter 9, it could be that Nadab and Abihu thought, wow, this was amazing. This fire thing, that's exciting. And excitement looks like it's the thing. And excitement is found in fire. And so, let's go make more fire. Now, we talked about this last week, and we'll talk about it again. And that is, do not misunderstand God's fire. As I spoke last week, you and I use the word fire as something that describes zeal. We say, I'm on fire, man. You know, and we'll ask the Lord to put a zeal in our heart, and we'll use fire. We'll say, Lord, I just want you to set my heart on fire. You see, man, you see those Christians over there? Man, they are on fire. Okay. That's the way we talk. And it's okay to talk that way. It's just the word we use for zeal. But fire never represents zeal in the Scriptures. So when you and I see fire in the Scriptures, it never means zeal. It means either judgment of God or refining of God. That's all it ever means. Now, one person might, you might suggest that, well, what about in Acts chapter 2? They had little tongues of fire on their heads. I believe that spoke of the refinement of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the people that had the Holy Spirit fall on them. John the Baptist spoke of Jesus saying, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. And people take that and they say, yeah, man, we get the Holy Spirit. We're going to be running around and blah, 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 blah. No. He's going to refine you. You will receive the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God is going to refine you like a fire does the silver. And as I said, don't need to change your language when you say, you know, say, man, I just, Lord, you know, just bring that fire to me. But when you read about fire in the Scriptures, stop for a second and consider what it really is and what it really means. The fire of God is important, as he is indeed a consuming fire, and he showed them that he was a consuming fire, and that fire that went to the sacrifice should actually have gone to all the people of Israel, because the wages of sin is death. But God says, I will take this sacrifice as a substitute on your behalf, and so he sent the fire to the substitute, just as we know that it was all a picture of Jesus Christ, and God the Father poured out his wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, and because of that, we are accepted in him. We should have taken the fire. We should have taken that wrath. We should have taken the cross. But our acceptance into God's glorious presence is found in the wrath that he poured out on Jesus. So with this said, Nadab and Abihu, I can't tell you exactly what they're thinking, but I'm just thinking they wanted to make some more stuff happen. Let's just make this happen. This is great. And by the way, it is my opinion that the church is running rampant today with strange fire. And that is trying to create or manipulate or imitate something that only God can do. Any real move of the Spirit will be a move of His Spirit and not by our own will or our efforts or our conniving or anything that we try to do. You know, we live in a time today where we want to see something happen. And so, we pray for revival. And when we say the word revival, I don't know what you're thinking, but I know that I've spoken with those when I ask people, so what do you mean by revival? Oh, see, everybody gets saved and everybody excited, worshiping the Lord. It's like, and they just have this vision of something happening. And so what's happened is in some churches, I was going to say we have, but no, I'll go ahead and say we, but when I say we, I'm not saying we do this here at this church. But we have things like fire tunnels. Anybody ever heard of a fire tunnel? No? You guys are all right. I could kiss you. You know, The movement that, you know, I'm always picking on these guys, and maybe it's just because they're an easy target, but that whole Bethel movement, Bethel and Reading, they come up with this thing called fire tunnels, and that's where, you know, you have a line of people on this side and a line of people on that side, and you walk through this tunnel, and they pray over you while you walk through. And And as they're praying, you know, you could see these things. If you want to entertain yourself, you can go to YouTube and check them out. But as they walk through this fire tunnel, the people experience something where they convulse, they're rolling around, or they're laughing uncontrollably. And they say it's the Holy Spirit of God on them. I said, why do they call it a fire tunnel? We have crazy so-called preachers on the television who knock people over. And people flock to these things because something's happening. Now, you and I do indeed want something to happen. But the best thing we can do, and I'm getting like way ahead of myself, the best thing we can do is just be obedient with what God's told us to do today. And stop trying to imitate something that God, that we, you know, we think God ought to do. I'm going to get in trouble. All right. Like I've never gotten in trouble before. But I have people that have talked with me. They talk about the old days back in, you know, back in the 60s and the 70s, where they saw the churches behaving in a certain way. And they said, this is what would happen, and this is what would happen, and so, you know, we've got to make that happen again. And my answer to all of that is, we cannot imitate what God did back then, nor can we try to manipulate it to try to make that happen. God will move when he wants to. If he wants to do something weird, please, gang, let him be weird, not us. And all of this business of trying to make something happen, I think I told you the story of a men's retreat I had attended. Dan remembers this men's retreat. and you know, Friday night, the first night of the retreat, I was leading worship at the retreat, and we were worshiping the Lord, and it was like, it just in worship and prayer, you sense the very presence of God Almighty in the place, and some guys were, you know, praying all over here, and just we were praying, and some guys are confessing and word laying hands on them, and it was like God showed up and did a great work that night. But the problem was is that that wasn't the night we scheduled the afterglow. What do you mean, afterglow? Afterglow is something, I don't know who made up the term, but it's a time where you wait on the Holy Spirit and then see what the Lord wants to do. They call it afterglow, I think, after what Moses, after he saw the glory of God, and God passed by and Moses saw the afterglow. But anyway, afterglow wasn't supposed to happen until Saturday night. And so after Friday night was done, everybody just said, wow, Saturday's going to be awesome. Well, we got together Saturday night, and we began to pray, got quiet, worship. And you know what? Nothing happened that night. Oh, but Pastor wasn't going to have any part of that. He made sure something was going to happen. And he started poking and prodding us guys, saying, this has got, you guys, you know, just somebody's not confessing sins. Somebody's not doing this. And it was all on us, you know. And finally, I think we started about 8 o'clock at night. And finally, at 1 in the morning, he let us go. You know, he didn't do anything weird, didn't bring any what I would call personally strange fire, but my point being is that he was trying to recreate something that only God can do. We've got to merely eat. It is so simple, gang. Walk obediently. And do the crazy thing. You know, I just read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning. Do the crazy thing and love people. Do the crazy thing and live as a Christian. And how many people come out for a meeting because the meeting is so exciting, but their lives are lived like hell? It's not in that moment. It's not in that meeting. It's not in that excitement. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ and our surrender to Him every minute of every day. That's what life is. And that was so all extra. Nothing that I was going to share tonight. Back to this thing. Okay, we do fire tunnels. We do the convulsing. We roll around. We bark like dogs. We laugh uncontrollably. Doing all these crazy things. And it all feels good. And there is a deep sense of something there that the supporters of these behaviors say that is God's presence. And the fact is this, you and I can crawl in this hole as well. Don't be playing any us and them tonight. I'm hoping that maybe God could bust us. But we think that if something feels good, if it generates excitement, if there are definite warm, furry feelings, then it's definitely of God. You know, as I've shared on several occasions, and I'll keep it brief tonight, that I have experienced some of the deepest spiritual things at baseball games. When my team wins, especially in the ninth inning, I cry real tears. It feels amazing. Okay, so you can't relate. All right. What about music? Music. There are pieces of classical music that I put on the headphones and just close my eyes and listen to a piece from the very beginning all the way to the end. And I'm telling you, that is some of the deepest spiritual feelings I've ever had in my life. It's amazing what music can do to a soul. I get excited by some of the things that where I have these incredible, amazing, what somebody might even interpret as a spiritual experience. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The word of God is a sword that divides between soul and spirit. And this verse is the best explanation as to why I can believe I'm having a spiritual experience while something may not be spiritual at all. Or it could be some other spirit than the Spirit of God. And that is that you and I are body, soul, and spirit. Our soul is that deep inner something about us, who we are, that can experience very deep things. But our soul can experience something, and the Spirit of God can be left out completely. So how can you tell the difference between a soulish experience and a spiritual experience? Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. And so we say, was that a soulish experience or a spiritual experience? Well, what does the word of God say? Let the Word of God divide that. Did it glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? As we're going through John on Sunday mornings, right? Jesus says, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, will come and He will testify of me. Do you know Jesus and walk with Jesus more intimately, more obediently, as a result of the experience you had? Or are you after another experience? Acts 17:11, the Bereans were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. How can you know the things that you're following are of God except by the scriptures? So the Bereans figured that out. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the truth is found in the scriptures and it will divide. What is this right? Is this God or is this not God? And you cannot possibly discern by your feelings or even your experiences by your own eyes. Notice verse 1 again. They took strange fire and they put it in there. Notice it says, He had not commanded them. So God did not give them the word to do this. Had they considered the word of God instead of the experience they were having, they would not have done it. God told them exactly what to do with the sacrifices. And so they brought their own fire. They kindled it however they would kindle it, just as many people in the church today are going to kindle some kind of fire in their own hearts, however they might. But it would not be the Holy Spirit or the refinement of God. So when we attempt to generate the excitement or the fire of God, then God is not regarded as holy, and He is not glorified. Because we're thinking we can add something to this. We think that we can make improvements on it, or we can keep going what He has started. As Paul would tell the Galatians, are you going to complete in the flesh what God started in the Spirit? Come on. And so God is taken from His rightful place in our own hearts and in our minds. If we're just trying to run the show based upon what we want to see and the excitement we want to feel. But God went pretty far on these guys, didn't He? What did He do? Let's see. He killed them. Bring the fire down and kill these guys. No warning. Here's a guys, don't bring that fire. Don't do it. Don't. Hey, I mean it. None of that. And the fire that came down on them was some sort of a surprise, I'm sure. Almost like a child who's really blowing it, and all of a sudden feels a sting on his behind. Like, whoa, where'd that come from? Mom saw you. That's where that came from. He does this a couple times. You know, in Acts chapter 5, at the inception of the church. You know, Ananias and Sapphira had come to Peter with an offering. And they told Peter and the whole church, we sold our house, we sold everything, and we're giving all the money to the church. And to get our name on a pew. Well, you see, everybody was kind of doing that at that time. Everybody was just selling everything they had and putting it all in the same pot. You know, and the church in those days, by the way, they they believed that the Lord was going to return like any minute. And they did this for their own protection, even from the persecution that was all around them. They knew that they were going to have to depend on one another. And so they brought it all, and they said, nothing I have belongs to me anymore. It belongs to the Lord. And so, yes, they all sold possessions. They sold their houses, and they did all this stuff. And yet, understand that it was not required of them. None of this was required of them. This is just what they were doing. And so Ananias and Sapphira, they sold their house for, I don't know how many denarii. But they took a percentage of it, stuck it in their pockets, and then they took the rest of it and they said, hey, we sold our house and we're giving it all to the church. And, and God clued Peter in, and Peter said, how can you lie to the Holy Spirit like that? And so God fried them on the spot. I always think that is the, by the way, this is just fun, good trivial stuff, if you're interested in Bible trivia. Chapter 5 of Acts is the only place I can see in the scriptures where we have a youth group. Seriously, that's the only place. You know what we talk about? We have a youth group. We've got to have a good youth group. Have a youth group. You know what the youth group? We meet them, and we see them only once in Acts chapter 5. And you know what their responsibility was, right? Burying the hypocrites. That's what they did. The youth came in. The youth group was called, bring in the youth group. And they buried the hypocrites. They buried Ananias and Sapphira. Say, okay, it took a long time to make one little point, and that is that, God judged them on the spot at the inception of the church, not because they did not bring everything, but because they were hypocritical in trying to appear as if they had brought everything. You and I, come to church and sing some of these songs that have some pretty gnarly boasts about them. We don't do that song that everybody talks about when you talk about this stuff. I surrender all. Nobody would be left standing in any church if God held us to the standard he held Ananias and Sapphira. Well, why did he hold them to that standard then? Why did he hold Ananias and Sapphira? Why did he do this to Nadab and Abihu? And then we don't see him frying any more priests. And we don't see God frying any more people ever since then. Well, the bad news is that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I believe that there are just way too many people in the church today who are the walking dead. God will give opportunity for all of us to not be the hypocrite. Not to behave so holy and wonderful at church and then go home and live a different life. God sees the hypocrisy, but God is patient and gives us opportunity. And you see, I believe that God is showing Nadab and Abihu, Ananias and Sapphira, these people to us as an example of God's holiness and what he truly expects of his church. And that we would regard God as holy. Because if we don't regard God as holy, if we're not doing this according to his word, then we're kidding ourselves. And God's giving us opportunity to come to the truth and come to repentance. And so, as we know that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 that not everyone who calls me Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, And they'll even say, didn't I cast out demons in your name? Didn't I do mighty wonders? Hey, I was there. And Jesus is going to say, I really have no idea who you are. Well, wait a minute. How come you didn't warn me? Do you remember Ananias and Sapphira? Do you remember? And the warnings are there, gang. God is holy, and we are to reverence him as holy and to fear him. And so do not mistake his patience for his approval. And so verse 4, this whole thing, it was such an amazing triumphant moment for Israel. And all of a sudden, you know, somebody pulled the plug on the whole operation. And that was Nadab and Abihu. And then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. And so they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. They, by the way, were not priests. Therefore, they could come in and they could move the dead bodies, and being unclean from that would not have affected their worship, other than they'd be unclean for a day. But they came out and they wouldn't touch the dead bodies. Notice they pulled them out by their tunics. So they didn't touch them. They dragged them out. And so, and Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. And so there are the two brothers left over, and Aaron the dad. These are the ones who were, these five people, those with the two that had just died, were the anointed priests, Aaron being the high priest. And now we've got a real problem. We've lost two of them. And God, through Moses, told Aaron, let the congregation mourn. Let them be sad about what has just happened. As it says there in verse 6, let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning. But you must minister. You see, visible mourning on Aaron's part could communicate to the people that God's judgment was not right. One of the most difficult lessons walking with the Lord is when Jesus said, Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And God says to Aaron and his two leftover sons, I've sanctified you, I've consecrated you, I have anointed you, I have called you. You must be on my side no matter what you see. No matter what. And that's what it is to be committed to the Lord. Not that he was not allowed to be sad over this, but he was not allowed to appear as if God had done something unrighteous. You see, notice that there in verse 6, do not uncover your heads or tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. So if Aaron went through the visible signs of mourning, how could that make all the people have to receive the wrath of God? Well, this goes with the people believing leadership that God may have done something messed up. And so their minds and their hearts would then follow Aaron and the sons instead of following God Almighty. And we can make some pretty gross application to the church today in regard to these things. I believe this relates to the church best. Well, just the whole apostasy of the church today, the liberal mindset of the church, and that is the acceptance of homosexuality in the church today is abominable. But I have had dialogue with many what they would call accepting churches. With the pastors, with people involved in that, I've had dialogue, and when it comes down to as the people who really believe that homosexuality is wrong until a son or a daughter declared themselves to be homosexual. And they, or maybe a parent or a friend, and the thought is, wait a minute, this person is a good person. He's a better person than many heterosexuals I know, which is probably true. And I've had this view of homosexuality that it's wrong because it's throughout the scriptures. I see it throughout the scriptures, and nature itself tells you it's wrong. But now I've got a problem on my hands. Somebody who I love dearly, who say they have a relationship with God, who am I to judge whether or not this person is saved? Well, maybe all of that language in the Hebrew and the Greek doesn't really mean homosexual. Maybe I'm just, if I tell them that they're wrong, then I can't really be loving them. The only way I can love them is accept them. And I think that God's okay with homosexuality now. Human sentiment. I'm telling you, if any of my daughters came to me with that news, I promise you, I would love them more than anybody would ever think. I would love them the same. I would pray harder for them, but they would know, and I would tell them very clearly, and I would point them to, you know, Leviticus 18, point them to Romans chapter 1. I would point them to the scriptures and say, you're going to have to take this one up with God, and according to the scriptures, you're not going to do well. And I love you. I love you so much, I'm telling you the truth. Instead of patting you on the head because you don't like the way God runs this world. And so, as a leader, should my children fall into hideous sin, I've got to keep serving God. And believing God and not change the Word of God in order to widen the path that he said was narrow. Just so I can get my family around there. Because this person is really good. No, we're all really bad. All of us. So don't even try that one, you know. But I think I think it applies here. God saying, no, don't do it. I mean, the moment that God's ministers doubt God's character, doubt his goodness, then the congregation is going to doubt God, obviously. James 1:6, he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind, and it'll be all over for them. And so as far as ministers are concerned, and I'm here, I apply this to all of those who serve in teaching ministries here for sure, that if any part of God's word or his character makes you say, well, I don't know about that, well, then you can't minister here. God's the boss, and I'm not. I cannot change anything according to my whims or my desires. And sometimes you're walking with God and you're believing it, and somebody you love goes, whew, crunch. Just got to stay with the Lord. You've got to stay with the Lord. And Aaron and his sons are going to keep going. Oh my goodness. Hey, we're going too long here. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, verse 8, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. Here's another one, lest you die. He tell them all these things. Here are ways to die. If you want to die, you know, you can do it this way. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. And so the priests were now required not to drink, only when they went into the tabernacle to minister. I want you to know that they were in the tabernacle ministering every day. So they weren't to drink. Priests were not allowed to drink. The reason, obviously, he gives it, he's very clear, is that you're not going to be able to tell the difference between wrong and right. I mean, you cannot do verses 10 and 11 if you're buzzed. You just can't do it. I was thinking about my drinking days, man. I just, you know, start getting a little buzz, and I know I got to drive home, but I'm loving this buzz. I'm going to have to keep this buzz going. Another beer, another beer, another beer. And pretty soon I'm out on the roads. And by the grace of God, I didn't kill anybody in those days. But my judgment starts out good. I always like that, the Budweiser commercials, drink responsibly. Hey. So what this tells me is that Nadab and Abihu might have been a little tipsy that day. And that's what caused their lapse of judgment. And I don't know if Aaron and his other sons were drinking or not. Now understand that the Bible is clear that a drink of alcohol is not, I mean, it's okay. A drink of alcohol is okay. It's not a salvation issue. However, drunkenness is not okay. And now on that alone, you know, it was great. I loved it. The day I got saved, I never drank again. And I was so happy just to be set free from it. But I was saying on that alone, I can't drink even one beer because I was a lightweight. I would be buzzed on a beer. And if I'm buzzed on a beer, well, you know, what's the definition of drunk? I don't know. Isn't it as soon as you're feeling different than you did before you were drinking? That's my definition. But anyway, you and I as Christians have the freedom to have a drink of alcohol. We do not have the freedom to be drunk ever. And I would encourage you to read Romans chapter 14 regarding these things. Now, I understand the Bible is, it's everywhere with this whole drinking thing, you know, and Proverbs chapter 31, it's, you know, not for kings, Lemuel, it's not for kings to have intoxicating drink, but give it to those who are perishing and those who are, I can't remember the line, but you know what? Kings were not to be drinking. Bitter of heart. Kings were not to be drinking. The priests were not to be drinking. Why? Because they were in charge. If you're in charge, especially in this day and age where 183,000 people a year are killed on the roads from alcohol. I mean, you know, a time like this, it's like if you're leading in church in any way, it's, you know, drinking is, just don't do it. Just so you can, you know, keep your mind, then also you don't stumble anybody. That's the Romans 14 thing. You know, where you might not have a problem with alcohol, but maybe somebody new to the church does have a problem with alcohol. And they see you just, you know, drinking. You see Pastor Dan over there at... you see him over there at, you know... I can't even think of anywhere. See him over there at the welcome in. You see him over there at the tip top, you know. Just one brewski is all it was, you know. But, you know, I say, whoa, there's Pastor Dan with a brewski. It doesn't set right with some people, and it'll cause them to think, okay, well, let's just go ahead and get, I can go ahead and drink. Well, some people can't go ahead and drink. And so, anyway, with that said, drinking will definitely can cause some big problems. And God's just saying, hey, look, if you're leading, don't be drinking. And so I believe it or not, I kept that short because I could talk for days on that subject. And Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons who were left. Take the grain offering that remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place because it is your due and your son's due of the sacrifices made by fire to the Lord, for so I have been commanded. And so Moses is, well, let's just keep reading. The breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering you shall eat in a clean place. You, your sons, and your daughters with you, for they are your due and your sons' due, which are given from the sacrifices of peace offerings of the children of Israel. The thigh of the heave offering and the breast of the wave offering they shall bring with the offerings of fat made by fire to offer as a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be yours and your sons with you by a statute forever as the Lord has commanded. You know, Moses had a difficult responsibility because now he's just going over all of the specifications of how they were to handle the offerings and what was left over the grain offering. It was like business as usual, you know, like all right, everybody, you know, like the cops. The show's over, all right, let's get on with our lives, you know. And it's like, how can Moses just do that, talking to Aaron and his sons? Well, that's a difficult part of the responsibility Moses had, and that's moving forward when the whole congregation was shell-shocked and confused, but still things had to be done right. You realize you and I are in a spiritual battle, and so in this battle, some people sometimes fall. We know the spiritual battle is explained in Ephesians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and so in this battle, sometimes people will fall. In that battle, the church has to keep moving forward. Yes, we take care of those who have fallen. Yes, we get them to the medevac. We get them everything that we can. But sometimes people just, they're gone. And the Lord says, keep going, keep going, keep going. Speaking of battle, I mean, what about the real battles, those of you who have ever been to war? Somebody gets hurt, somebody falls, somebody dies right before you. Do we all just stop and say, wow, this is hard, let's just sit here? No, because you'll be a dead guy too. You have to keep moving. You have to keep moving. Now, the Israelites are going to get into battles against the Canaanites, but at this point, they have yet to see any of the Canaanites and fight against them. They had to first deal with the enemy within. And just as you and I, we talk about the spiritual battle, and we got, and you know, in different dimensions, and the prince of the power of the air and the demons and all of this stuff. I'll tell you what, in all of a spiritual battle that you and I are in, the one enemy that's just the biggest bummer is that one that's just in you, the one that's in me. We are our worst enemy. And sometimes the church itself, we want to go out there and fight for God, but just within the church, we've got little problems and big problems and all of this stuff. And, you know, before we can conquer the enemy, understand we've got to be conquered by God. And so Nadab and Abihu go down. Aaron say, don't. Moses says, don't give us any outward signs of grieving. Do your job. Keep moving. Dang, that's messed up. I mean, in our eyes, I mean, obviously, this is God, but it's like oh, we're going to keep going. We keep going. This is a weird day. Yes, it's a weird day. Then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was, burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it's the most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? Now, that whole business of verse 17, it's just amazing how God had set that up to where when the Israelites would bring a sin offering, after all the portions were given to the Lord and then burned, there was some portion left over for the priest. They were to bring it to a holy place and eat of that. That was to bear the sins. It was a picture of Jesus Christ bearing the sins of the world upon himself. Now, here, Aaron's sons didn't do the right thing with the sin offering. They were supposed to take that and eat it, and they burnt it up as if it was a burnt offering. And last time these guys messed up, two guys died. And so he's flipped. He says, see, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in a holy place as I commanded. And, so Moses flips out. Probably thinking, you know, guys, Nadab and Abihu's experience obviously has not moved you. It has not moved you to obedience. And I think I would have flipped out too. If I were Moses, I'd have flipped out. I'd have lost it. And Aaron said to Moses, look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. So here they are being obedient to the Lord, giving everything that they're supposed to give, and they were joyful in doing so. And meanwhile, I lost two sons. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? So when Moses heard that, he was content. Now, those two verses, I have a hard time with. I don't understand. So Aaron didn't eat it, though he's required. His sons didn't eat it, though they're required. Aaron basically says this. Hey, Moses, I've been through a lot today. Is it that big a deal? Well, obedience to God is a big deal. I like what David Guzik says about this. And I've read plenty on it. And this is the best as far as I'm concerned. Though Aaron was not allowed to do any of the other signs of mourning, it was appropriate that he fast on the day of his son's death. And so he did. And Moses was satisfied with his explanation. And so it was a way he could mourn. Because the thing is, you're not happy when God busts your kids. But you mourn for them, but you're not mourning for them against the Lord, you see. And so you could fast and no one could ever know it that you were. And besides, bringing it into a holy place probably means that they brought it to a place where they were away from the rest of the congregation, so the congregation couldn't see that they had not eaten it. And so, and that's why I'm wondering here, why didn't God fry Aaron and his sons, but he fried Nadab and Abihu? I think it's because Nadab and Abihu's offense was much greater because it was in public before the congregation, has a worse ripple effect. But remember that sin is sin. And Aaron would take the offerings very seriously from this point on. And he kept doing his job. So what do we get out of all of this? You know what? Just the Word of God. Stop trying to make God things happen. And just walk obediently with the Lord. And let him surprise you. I mean, if God does something weird, you know, like he's done weird things in my life. It's been fun. Got some gnarly stories. But I'm one of those guys that believes that I can't make God perform for me. He's having a hard enough time trying to get me to perform for him. We're the ones on trial here. And our job is to walk in obedience, holiness, and love, seeing things the way he does as we have the mind of Christ and our mind is to be renewed daily. And that we will think more like him and less like a person. And from this point on, they're going to get up and dust themselves off and keep going. We see God dealing with the Israelites, and we see some judgments and some plagues and things as we go through Leviticus and Numbers. And each time there was a great failure, the next chapter, God would say, all right, when you get to the promised land. You know, so God's plan is still going, you know. Just because there was some kind of a bustle on the bus doesn't mean the bus isn't still going to where it's supposed to go. God's still going where he's going, and you and I, we hold on and we keep going with them. Father, thank you for your word. I want to thank you for your holiness. I ask that you would help us to understand that you are to be feared, reverenced. You are to be considered holy. And Lord, we are sometimes so casual. And I want to thank you for your patience with us and ask you that you would reveal yourself to us as you would, but Lord, only as, well, according to your will. And that we would just learn what it is to walk obediently. Be glorified in our lives, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.